First Peter chapter 1, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Amen. Well, we're going to start a new series of sermons, of messages this morning in 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's a pity, really, that everybody who attends a fellowship isn't here this morning, because particularly this week, but this week and next week, really, we're going to be sort of charting the course, as it were, and sort of setting out where we're going with this and why exactly it is that we're doing this at this particular point in time. I believe this is important. I believe that there's something here that God is speaking to his church about, especially in our nation, at this particular point in time. I believe this is important. There's a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, and it says, the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we, as God's people in our generation, we need to understand our times so as to know what we ought to do. You know, it would be easy to sort of assume, oh, well, you know, life just rolls on, you know, and, you know, things are as they are today, you know, it's pretty much the same as it always was, and, you know, all the scriptures are always relevant. I say amen to that, they are. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that there's something that has changed in our society right now. And I'm sure that if you've been a Christian now for a number of years, you must have sensed that something has changed. You must have. Various changes have taken place within our nation over the last few decades, which have, in one way or another, affected the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. Changes that have impacted upon the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation. There have been changes in the way society views certain things. Changes in people's attitudes towards certain things that does, directly or indirectly, affect the church, its values, and its message. It really does. There have been changes even to the law, as you know, the law of our land, that affects the Christian church and will continue to do so more and more as time goes by. Of that I'm certain. And there have been changes within the church itself. Now, when I say the church, I'm speaking of the church, you know, in the broad sense. You know, I'm talking about not just this fellow. I'm talking about the whole of what classes itself as the Christian church. There have been changes within the church. Some of them massive changes. So that even amongst those who would class themselves as Christian, and who therefore represent the church in our nation and our world today, there is now a huge variety of views and of opinions and of attitudes even towards all sorts of things, isn't there? You know that is true. Even various attitudes towards what church is and what church is for, and, you know, even how to go about church in our generation. Things have changed. And the question is, you see, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond to all these changes, both inside and outside of the church? How are we supposed to live? How do we order our lives? And as a church, what are the things that we should stand for? as a fellowship, as a church? How do we position ourselves in this ever-changing world that we live in? How do we position ourselves? What should our attitude be towards society? A society that has an increasingly unbiblical worldview on more or less everything. What should our attitude be towards people, towards other people, towards people in positions of power and authority over us, people in government, people like that? What should our attitude be towards them? What should our attitudes be towards our husband or our wife, our children, our family, to each other as fellow believers? And most importantly of all, what should our attitude be towards God, towards Christ and his word now in this generation? Now, it might be that to you this morning, the sort of questions that I'm raising here might seem a bit irrelevant, really, because you feel that, you know, it's obvious, really. But you see, the fact is that because society generally, in this so-called postmodern age, has changed its views about so many things, and many people, if they even believe in God at all, have a view about what God would be like, the fact is that there are some within the church generally who feel that they need to change their kind of view about what God is like, and many have done, as a matter of fact. Others feel that it's not so much that they need to change the view about what God is like, but certainly change the way that they present him to this society that has a completely different idea of what God would be like to what perhaps people did 50, 100 years and more ago. And because, and again I'm speaking generally, society has changed its views about many, many other issues, ethical issues, moral issues, what is the meaning of life, and all those sorts of things, so it is that some parts of the church clearly feel they need to adapt to these changes. And that requires that they either alter some of the teachings that are in the Bible, or what some do is just sideline them, leave them out, you know, consider them to be really not all that important, not the most important thing, and so perhaps leave out some issues that might really put them in a rather sticky position in a society that no longer thinks like that, you see. I'm talking about issues which, if you mention them at all, would possibly have the effect of making Christians even more unpopular than they already are. And so some feel better just to leave those things alone. And I'm sure you've seen how that works out in practice. So that it might be that there is some debate going on, maybe on the television, on the radio, and they have a panel of people, and one happens to be a churchman, some leading churchman. And there is some issue that's topical at the moment, that's rather controversial, and so the chairman asks this churchman for his opinion on that particular issue. Are you with me? And what the churchman sometimes does is he gives an answer rather like a politician would. He skirts around the issue to avoid saying anything that might upset somebody if he actually said what the Bible really taught. Or else he gives a kind of woolly sort of an answer so that it's difficult to tie down exactly what he does think about that particular issue. Or perhaps he avoids it altogether and refuses to answer the question. Or in some cases, he even gives an answer that's the answer he thinks people would want to hear, even though it's not what the Bible teaches. So this is the sort of thing that's happening. And the question is, what do we do then? If we are anything like those sons of Issachar, and we understand our times, the times that we live in, do we know what it is we ought to do? Well, that's what this is all about. That's what 1 and 2 Peter are really all about. And looking carefully at the message of 1 and 2 Peter, it'll help us both to understand our times, the times in which we live now, and to know what we ought to do. We, who are, to quote 1 Peter 2 verse 25, we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, chapter 2 verse 3, and have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, chapter 1 verse 22. We who are that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, a people belonging to God, chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. That's who we are. So what is it we ought to do? How do we behave ourselves? How do we respond to all these things in this generation that is becoming increasingly corrupt? So what we're going to do to begin with is we're going to ask some questions here, and the first is, who wrote this, 1 and 2 Peter? And then we're going to look at who it was written to, where it was written from, and why exactly it was written. Now, because I'm so slow and it takes me so long to do things, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first question this week, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter? And then next week, to finish off our kind of introduction here, we're going to look at the questions, who was it written to, and where was it written from, and why was it written? All right, so question number one. Who wrote 1 and 2 Peter? Well, I'm glad some people are smiling at me this morning, because really, what you're probably thinking is, come on, Ian, it's obvious. It's called 1 and 2 Peter. Peter wrote it. And you'd be right, of course, to come to that conclusion. I mean, it tells us, doesn't it, right there in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then if you flick over a few pages to 2 Peter, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. These two epistles were written by Simon Peter, the man we're reading about in the Gospels, who was called one of the first disciples called to follow Jesus. And we read about him right through the Gospels, don't we? And we know all about him. And then we go into Acts. We've been studying Acts together for the last 3 or 4 years, and we've seen Peter right, more or less right through Acts, certainly till about chapter 12 or so. It's that Peter. And if one was in any doubt about who wrote it, if you look at 2 Peter and chapter 1, I'll just read a couple of verses there, verses 16 to 18. He said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And clearly that's a reference to what we call the Transfiguration, isn't it? When Jesus, we're told in Matthew 17 and in the similar passages in Mark and Luke, we're told that Jesus went up this mountain and he took with him three disciples. It was happened to be Peter, James and John, who he took up the mountain. And that's where they saw Jesus transfigured, and where this voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, is what God said there. And so when the writer of 2 Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables and so on, and we heard this voice that came from heaven, who is that but Simon Peter, of course. So Simon Peter is the one who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. I've got absolutely no doubt in my mind about that. So why am I even asking the question then? Why don't we just get on with it? Because you see, unfortunately, many, let's call them academics, and they're usually referred to as Bible critics, biblical critics, and scholars today. In fact, going back to the mid to late 19th century, I'm talking about people who started to pull apart the scriptures. Well, they tell us that Peter didn't write 1st and 2nd Peter at all. It wasn't him. In fact, it appears that whenever some of these people see a name at the top of a book, they somehow feel compelled to tell us it wasn't written by the named person. So, according to them, Peter wasn't written by Peter, at least not the disciple Peter. Isaiah, you might be interested to know, wasn't written by Isaiah, at least not all of it. In fact, most of them tell us there were at least three Isaiahs. The Pentateuch, I'm talking about the first five books of the Bible, well, of course, that wasn't written by Moses, at least most of it, they say. And so it goes on. So, let me just tell you now a couple of the reasons why they say, these scholars, these academics, these clever people, why they tell us that Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, wasn't written by Peter. I'll just give you a couple of reasons, because I don't want to bore you too much. Well, first of all, first reason is, they say, the style in which, 1st Peter at least, the style in which it was written, and I'm talking about the original Greek, they say is far too polished to have been written by someone like Simon Peter, who was, well, he was just a Galilean fisherman. So they say he couldn't possibly have written that. Not only that, they say, they think they've found evidence within, certainly, 1 Peter, from some of the things that are said there, they feel there is evidence there to suggest that it was actually written somewhere early to mid-second century. All right? And since the Apostle Peter is supposed to have died probably in mid to late 60s AD, that is in the first century, well, then it can't possibly have been written by him, can it? Because it was written, well, you know, 70, 80, 90 years after that, according to them. So, what does an ignoramus like me have to say to such scholarly individuals who come up with that kind of thing? Well, in answer to the first point, which was that the Greek that 1 Peter was written in is far too good, far too polished for someone like Peter to have written. Well, you see, quite apart from the fact that a statement like that is an insult to Peter's intelligence and assumes that a working class man, a Galilean, would be totally incapable of writing anything polished and anything good. And don't forget, they never even met him. And quite apart from Holy Spirit inspiration, which they do not account for at all, because most of these biblical critics know nothing about Holy Ghost inspiration. You see, there is the obvious fact stated there in chapter 5 that tells us that Peter himself didn't actually write this down. Somebody called Silvanus did, verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Okay, so Peter himself didn't pick up the pen. He didn't actually sit there and write it himself. What happened was this. Peter spoke the message. Peter gave the sense of the thing he felt God was saying. And Silvanus expressed it in the words of his own choice. still inspired by the Holy Spirit to ensure that, that the thing conveyed was accurate according to what God was saying. Are you with me? So the Holy Spirit, God himself, is giving the message, and it's being spoken through Peter. Silvanus is writing that down his way, in the language of his choice, but the Holy Spirit is ensuring that what he writes is accurate. Let me just illustrate how this works. As most of you know, I've had the privilege to visit Romania 3 times. I've been to Ukraine 3 times now. I've been to Moldova. And every time I've been to those countries, I've had the privilege of preaching in various churches. And as you know, one time I was in Ukraine to teach in a Bible school for a week, to bring 25 lectures in a Bible school. Now, the thing is this. I don't know how to speak Romanian. And I don't know how to speak Ukrainian. I know the odd word and the odd phrase, but I could not preach in Romanian. I could not preach in Ukrainian. I don't know the Russian language. The Slavic alphabet is a total mystery to me, to be honest with you. I don't know if anybody's ever been there. But if you go somewhere like Romania, it's not too bad, because they use a Latin alphabet like ours. So even though you don't necessarily know how a thing is to be pronounced, if you see the name of a town on a bus, you can at least say, I know what that is. True, isn't it, Steph? That, you can work it out, like, because it's a Latin alphabet. But when you go to Ukraine or Russia or somewhere like that and they use the Slavic alphabet, well, you've got letters there that are upside down, the wrong way around, and I don't even know how they're supposed to be pronounced. So the Slavic alphabet is a total mystery to me. So what did I do? Well, fortunately for me, whenever I've been there, I've had people who've been able to translate for me. And certainly in Romania, a pastor who translated for us, his English is excellent. And obviously his Romanian is too. In fact, so good, I was preaching and he was like almost right along with me. You know, I scarcely needed to stop with him. And in Ukraine, there have been a couple of people there who've translated for me, who's not only is their Ukrainian and their Russian obviously excellent, but their English, I would say, from the point of view of grammar, is probably better than mine. Their English is excellent. And I think of 2 young ladies in particular who've translated for me in Ukraine. They not only know Russian, Ukraine and English, but also other languages on top of that. And they were excellent. So basically, I could speak, I could bring the message, and they could accurately convey what I was saying in the words of their choice, in Ukrainian or Russian or whatever it is. That's how it works, you see. And further to illustrate further, just imagine when I did the Bible school there and had these excellent students, and imagine one of the students said to me, like you, Ian, to put down all the Bible studies that you've given us, to write them up for us and to put them into a little book for us. Write that down for us. Imagine somebody had asked me to do that. Well, how am I going to do that when I don't speak Russian and I don't speak Ukrainian? Well, what I could do, you see, is I could write it down, or I could dictate it, and my friend Svetlana, she could actually write it down in the words of her choice, you see, in the Ukrainian or Russian language, couldn't she? It's obvious, isn't it? Well, what I want to suggest to you is that is exactly, in a manner of speaking, what is happening here. When Peter spoke this word that we call 1 Peter, and Silvanus wrote it down. Peter is speaking it as the Lord inspires him. Silvanus is choosing to put it down in the words of his choice, and he happens to write excellent Greek, you see. Polished Greek. That's it. It's as simple as that. So what's the problem with these academics and these biblical scholars? Well, I might say they're too clever for their own good. They get an idea in their head and they put it out. And you see, my reason for bringing this morning, boring you with it, I hope not, is that you see, what they've done and what such people continue to do has had an effect and does have an effect upon the Church of Jesus Christ by calling into questions things like the authorship of sections of the Bible. They are actually calling into question the reliability, you see, of the Scriptures as a whole. Think of it this way. If I don't even believe the first word of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, then really, what confidence can I have in the rest of the epistle? What's the first word of 1 Peter? Peter! But if I don't believe that, then what am I going to do with the rest of it? And you see, while you yourself might never have even thought about this issue before, the fact is that these are things that are being taught and being discussed in many Bible colleges and theological seminaries up and down our land and throughout our world today. So that many people today who come into the ministry, who've first been to Bible college or to some theological seminary, and many of these people who now write books which influence, maybe not you, but those who are actually in ministry, they've already received some of these ideas, these liberal ideas. And this is why some of them then become emboldened to question the Bible's authority to speak on other issues. Issues to do with morality. Issues to do with, you know, ethics or something like that. Even issues to do with how the Christian church ought to approach things like worship and evangelism and the ministry of God's word. Till we end up with this situation, like in the times of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's where we've ended up. But here's the thing, in closing. If this was written by Simon Peter, the bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and if this was, as it claims to have been, written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then this is authoritative. This is truth. This is God's truth. And not merely the opinion of some individual who may or may not have been called Peter. Where does it claim to be inspired? Well, if you go to 2 Peter, first of all, chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then go over to chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Peter says there in verse 15, he says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother, our beloved brother Paul, says. And Then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 16, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What is he saying there? He's saying that what he's writing is scripture. That's what Peter's saying. And when he says, as also our brother Paul has written, talking about the same things, he's saying that's scripture too. And when he talks in chapter 1 about prophecy never coming by the will of man, in other words, it's not just the opinion of man, it's not just the spoutings of a man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, he's talking not just about the prophets in the Old Testament, he's talking about himself. This is inspired. So what I'm saying is, if this really was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was, and if it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was, then this is authoritative. This is truth. It's God's truth, and not merely the opinion of man. And if it is God's word, spoken through one of his holy apostles, then we must take this seriously. And what we'll find as we go through 1 and 2 Peter is this will give us good understanding of our own times. But more importantly, it will show us what we ought to do as God's people living in this generation. I'm going to finish there for this week because I know I've probably finished a little early, but it doesn't matter because if I start on my other subjects, it'll be too long. So next week, we're going to look at who Peter was writing to and where he was writing from and why he wrote this. And these are questions we need to answer because in understanding where it was written from and to whom he was writing, under what circumstances they lived and why he wrote it, we'll understand how this and why this applies to us today and why we need to look at 1 and 2 Peter afresh. To help us in this generation that is becoming increasingly non-Christian, increasingly ungodly. We need to know what we're going to stand for, how we're going to stand in this generation. And interestingly, you know, I'm not the only person doing this, but I've come across just recently at least two other ministries who are actually offering teaching on the very same subject at this time. In fact, if you look on the notice board, you will find there two articles. The first is on 1 Peter chapter 1, the second is on 1 Peter chapter 2, and the pullouts from the Barnabas Aid magazine. Barnabas are doing a series on this very subject, probably better than I can do, but you take those and if you, you know, get the magazine and pull it out and read that, and it will be helpful. But this is where we're going to be going for the next few weeks. So let's close in prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, we find that your word is always relevant. And Lord God, whilst sometimes we've got to look at some of these subjects, that Lord God, it almost makes no sense to us to think that somebody who would claim to be a Christian would start to question something that is totally obvious in your word. But Lord God, such is the generation in which we live in. And Lord God, it's not as though these things only impact the universities and the Bible colleges and the seminaries, but these things have a way of filtering out into the life of the church. And Lord God, sometimes even polluting the very thoughts of your own people. So I pray, Father God, that as we look at these scriptures together over the next few weeks, that Father God, your Holy Spirit would come and enlighten us. And Lord God, above all, show us, Lord God, how we're to live our lives, what our attitude is to be towards various people and things. Lord God, the society in which we live, the world in which we live, how we can stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, how we can be pleasing to you in this corrupt and wicked generation in which we live, that, Lord God, our lives might be honouring and pleasing in your sight. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.